The scripture reading this morning will come from the book of Psalms, chapter 73, second half, verses 15 through 28. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into your glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.
We're in part two this morning of a two-part sermon that we left off in the middle of last week. On the subject of anger with God, we're looking at Psalm 73. Conveniently, it's 28 verses long, so we looked at the first 14 verses last week, and we're looking at the latter 14 verses this week. And before we get into it, I need to briefly recap last week. So hopefully you caught last week, but if you didn't, here's the gist of it and a good review for those of you who were here. First thing we said last week, three points. First thing was that anger with God is very common, but it often gets disguised as something else. People call it doubt. You know, they'll say, I'm doubting, when they're really angry with God, or spiritual dryness or busyness or something else, because we're afraid of anger with God. But it's actually quite common, a lot more common than you realize, and some of you even may be angry with God or may have experienced anger with God during a season of your life and not called it that or labeled it that. The second thing we said last week is that the most universal cause for anger with God is what we labeled injustice, the injustice of life, how unfair things are. And it's very random. So one baby lives, another baby dies. One person is healed, another person is not healed. And this is fine if the world is just this random place that kind of spun into existence and there's no rhyme or reason. But if you worship a God who created by design and who can, if he wants to, intervene on behalf of his children, then it raises some pretty serious and profound questions. Well, why would he let this happen to this person and not let it happen to this person over here? What we said last week is that these questions are just kind of interesting curiosities if you're on the winning end, but once you're on the losing end, these are very profound, very deep questions. The third thing we said last week is that God is the legitimate person to be angry with when these things happen. So there's this tendency to try to blame someone else, to try to blame ourselves even, to try to find some sort of justification, some sort of excuse or reason why these things happen. And the motivation behind doing that is to let God off the hook. We think it can't be God's fault. We can't be blaming God for this. But what we see in Scripture is that spiritually mature people, intellectually honest people, always take their complaint directly to God. They don't blame themselves. They don't look for some cause or some reason or some explanation. They just go to God and say, God, this is your problem. Why are you letting this happen? That was last week. That was 30 minutes in 2 minutes. So hopefully you do get a chance to listen to last week's if you weren't here. This week we're proceeding with the subject of, let's say you've gotten there, and by there I mean to the point where you can be angry with God. You've gotten over these obstacles and these hurdles of blaming yourself or wanting to let him off the hook. Let's say you are good and mad at God, then what do you do? What do you do next? Because it's crucial what you do at this point. What we talked about last week is that, yes, getting angry with God is necessary. Yes, it's healthy and important, but it's also very dangerous and very risky. And the danger is you get so mad at God that you turn your back on him altogether. Or in the words of the psalmist from last week, you lose your footing. After the service last week, Sunday afternoon, right after the sermon, Brittany found this quote. You're not going to believe how perfect this is. You think I make this stuff up, and then I get, you know, a little gift from on high in the form of example. This is from the blog Humans of New York, and she was reading this on Sunday afternoon. She sent this to me. She said, "You're not going to believe this." So this guy says, "I've been a deep believer my whole life. 18 years as a Southern Baptist, more than 40 years as a mainline Protestant. I'm an ordained pastor, but it's just stopped making sense to me. It doesn't make sense anymore. It doesn't make sense to believe in a God that dabbles in people's lives. If a plane crashes and one person survives, everyone thanks God. They say, well, God had a purpose for that person. God saved her for a reason. Do we not realize how cruel that is? Do we not realize how cruel it is to say that if God had a purpose for that person, he also had a purpose in killing everyone else on that plane, and a purpose in starving millions of children, a purpose in slavery and genocide? For every time you say that there is a purpose behind one person's success, you invalidate billions of people. You say there is a purpose to their suffering, and that's just cruel." It's exactly what we were talking about last week. And like Asaph, this guy actually nails the first half of the process. He gets last week's part of the sermon correct, in that he gets good and mad at God. He gets past these platitudes that people throw out there. You know, he's too smart for that. He says, "I'm not going for that. This is God's problem." He does that well, but then he doesn't do this second part that we're talking about today. Once he gets angry, he doesn't know what to do with his anger. You know, Asaph says, "My feet almost slipped. I was almost ready to throw the whole thing away." This guy's feet actually did slip. He did throw the whole thing away. He walked away from it. He got so angry that he said, "I don't want anything to do with this anymore." And the question we're asking today is, how do you keep that from happening? How do you get angry with God in a way that it pulls you closer to him eventually instead of pushes you farther away from him? How do you turn that anger into intimacy? And we see in the second half of the psalm that Asaph does three things. He has three things to turn his anger with God into intimacy with God. First, he stays engaged. Second, he stays engaged. Second, he waits for an answer. And third, he replays the tape. He stays engaged, he waits for an answer, and he replays the tape. And those will be the three sections of this morning's sermon. So first, he stays engaged. And the big idea in this first point is just that he keeps praying, he keeps coming to church, even though he's so angry with God. What we'll see in a second is that he actually has his breakthrough and his epiphany in the sanctuary. He says, "I couldn't understand it until I came into the sanctuary." He keeps coming to church and he keeps praying. And that's really the last thing that we often feel like doing when we get mad at God. You know, it can be hard enough to get up on Sundays and come to church anyway. But when you get mad at God, then everything that was good about church suddenly disappears. You know, all of a sudden the songs you used to like and used to move you now seem totally empty. The scripture seems boring. The sermons seem pedantic and formulaic, and it's just nothing there. It's like adding insult to injury. But what spiritually mature people do is they keep coming. Asaph keeps coming to church, and he keeps praying. Even more importantly, he keeps praying. What we read last week, all of those awful things that Asaph says about God, those are all in the form of a prayer. He prays all those things. The psalm is a prayer. He says all those things to God directly. And in doing that, in choosing God to be the one that he expresses this to and works out his anger with, he rejects two alternatives which initially seem more appealing. So let's take a second to talk about both of those. He rejects the alternative of just thinking it out for himself in the first place, but he also rejects this alternative of trying to talk it out with other people. So first, he rejects the alternative of trying to think it out for himself. You saw this verse. Actually, I didn't write it down, but what he says is, I tried to think it out, but it was too wearisome for me. It was too burdensome. Some translations say I was overwhelmed trying to figure it out. That's at the beginning of today's reading. And what he's saying is, I couldn't figure it out on my own. So you'd think then that what he would do is go and try to talk to other people about it, kind of work it out with his friends. But he also says something about that. He says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. So this is like that is in reference to the first 14 verses of the psalm that we read last week, all this ranting and raving about how terrible God is. And what Asaph says is, if I had spoken out like that, if I had said these things to other people, I would have betrayed your children. Why? Why is this? Why does he choose to not talk it out with other people? A couple of reasons. In the first place, it's not going to help. Because if you got an issue with somebody, you have to talk to that person, not talk about it with other people. You know, if you think about a marriage, if you have an issue with your spouse and you spend all this time talking to your friend about the issue with your spouse, you're now becoming closer to that friend and further away from your spouse. The person you're talking to is the person you're getting closer to. So Asaph knows it's not going to help to talk to other people about it. That's just going to draw me closer to them, but further away from God. But the second reason he says, I'm not going to talk to other people about it is, you notice he says, I would have betrayed your children. He's saying, I could actually do harm to others here. If I said all these terrible things that I'm thinking and feeling about God, just indiscriminately to whoever was willing to listen, I could actually do some serious harm to other people. And again, you see maturity here, because there's this temptation when you get good and mad at God like this, to just want to spew out your anger, puke out your anger on whoever happens to be in rage. And then you say, well, I feel better, but everybody else is covered with your vomit. And Asaph says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to hurt other people just because I'm mad. Again, think about a marriage here and this practice that's far too common of parents talking to their kids about an issue with their spouse. It's not okay. It might make you feel better, but you really screw your kid up. It's not about you. It's an incredibly selfish thing to do, just so you get a little bit of short-term relief, and then they have to deal with all that. Asaph says, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to betray your children, God. I'm going to talk to you about this. I can't think it out for myself, and I can't figure it out with other people. I have to talk to you about this. And in deciding to stay engaged in deciding to keep coming to church and keep praying, basically in one move, he protects against the principal danger of getting angry with God. Because what we said is that the danger is you're going to turn your back on him. You're going to get so angry that you turn your back on him. Well, there's one obvious way to keep that from happening, which is make sure you keep talking to him. As long as you're facing him, as long as you're directly addressing him, no matter what you're saying, no matter how awful it is, you're still facing him. So you're safe. In the book of Job, Job says some terrible things about God, but he says them to God, and so God doesn't care. It's the difference between talking about him behind his back and talking to him directly. And the first thing Asaph does is he stays engaged. He chooses prayer as the avenue, the channel through which he's going to explore and pour out his anger, and that keeps him close to God even while he's mad. That's the first thing. Stay engaged. The second thing is wait for an answer. First, stay engaged. Second, wait for an answer. And eventually, after pouring out his anger, after persisting in prayer, after continuing to come to church, even when he doesn't feel like it, eventually there is a breakthrough. You see this, he says, if I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When it tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. And one of these times, we don't know what it was that particular time, but one of these times he comes to church and something clicks. He gets it, and all the things he was angry about sort of melt away. So what was this epiphany that he had? What was this answer he received from God? Before I tell you what it is, I have to issue a disclaimer, which is that if you are currently angry with God, if you're going through this, this answer, this epiphany is going to sound incredibly pedestrian. And it's not going to help at all. And it's not a secret. It's something you already know. The answer is something you already know. It's not this big, like, you know, come to church and what's it going to be? You already know this, but there's a big chasm between knowing it on the one hand and feeling the truth of it and believing it on the other hand. And getting to that place of feeling the truth of it and believing it is something we're going to talk about in just a second. But nobody can do that for you. I certainly can't do it for you. So when I say, here's the answer, I'm not implying, okay, well, now I've told you the answer, so now you don't need to be mad at God anymore. It's not like that. You have to receive this answer from God himself. The answer is, and like I said, it's very obvious, but it is always the answer. The answer is he shifts from this temporal perspective to an eternal perspective. He obtains an eternal perspective, and that's what makes his anger melt away. He says, I was taking a short-term view. I was looking at all of this through a short-term lens, and God looked very unfair and very cruel. But when I zoom out and take a wider lens, it turns out that God isn't unfair or unjust after all. There's two different types of wide lenses you can use. You can use just a lifetime lens, you know, 70 or 80 years. And for a lot of issues, a lot of injustices you face, this sort of lens alone is sufficient. So, you know, you're going through a really rough week, month, year, even decade, and God looks very unfair. But if you zoom out and look at the whole of your life, you see that God is just across the whole of your life, that he is faithful across the whole of your life, even though he appears unfaithful in one season. That's one type of lens. Sometimes, in some cases, even the lifelong lens is not sufficient to vindicate God. Some people, their whole lives seem unfair, and you have to zoom out even further, which is what Asaph does, and take this eternal lens and say, well, it's not just about this life. You know, if we assume that this life is all there is, then yes, God does look very unjust and unfair, but that's a false premise. This life is not all there is. There is more, and there is a world to come where everything that's unfair here will be put right, and everything that went wrong here, God will find a way to turn it around. This eternal lens is, of course, the perspective of the old Negro spirituals. You know, there's this question of what do you sing about when your people is enslaved? What do you sing about when they whip you and they rape your wife and they take your kids and you can't do anything to stop it? What kind of songs do you sing in that scenario? And a lot of the songs are songs of lament and songs of protest and songs of anger, like the first half of Psalm 73. But they're not all like that. A lot of the Negro spirituals are songs of joy and songs of celebration. And so what do they have to celebrate? What, in that situation, what could you possibly be celebrating? And the foundation of the joy and the celebration in all those songs is exactly the same. It's this eternal perspective. It's this looking ahead to that day, the day of judgment, the day of justice, when God's going to put everything right. They say, look, this obviously isn't fair. We obviously have gotten a bad deal here. But we worship a God who we know and we believe is fair. And so therefore we know that someday it's going to be okay. And not just okay, but better than if none of this had happened to begin with. We will be vindicated. Our captors, our enslavers will be punished. Everyone will get what they deserve. And on that day, all of this waiting and all this suffering will seem like nothing on that day of vindication and that day of joy. That's what they sing about. And if you assume that eternal perspective, then this God who otherwise looks very unfair can suddenly become fair and just as you always believed him to be. But getting there is a different matter. You know, like I said, I can't just tell you, well, assume an eternal perspective. Just take a big picture view. It doesn't work like that. Rather, you have to receive that perspective from God himself. And that's what Asaph does. He keeps ranting, he keeps raving, he keeps petitioning God, and eventually God answers him. God comes and says to him, look, here's what's going on here. This is what happens with Job in the book of Job. At the end of the book of Job, this is chapter 38. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Job has been ranting at God for the whole book. And finally, God himself comes at the end of the book. And Job has accused him of all these terrible things. And God says, okay, I've heard everything you've said. Now let me ask you a question. Where were you? Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth and the morning stars sang out together and the angels shouted for joy? You were there for that, right? You remember that, right? You were born already, right? No, you weren't, were you? You were born yesterday and you know nothing. So don't say anything about things you know nothing about. You don't know what you're talking about. But he has to hear it from God. See, the friends of Job had been trying to say versions of that all along, and God had accused all of them of being fools. Because you don't want to hear it from somebody else. You want to hear it from God himself. And in some ways, this is Job's reward. You know, you see it as a rebuke. God comes and shuts him down and tells him off. But it's really his reward because he hears from God himself. He earns it. He fights and he shouts and he petitions. And finally, God says, okay, you earned it. And God himself shows up and God himself speaks to Job. It's the only way you can receive this eternal perspective. You can't logic yourself into it. You know, if you could just tell yourself logically, well, it must be this way, then you're going to short-circuit the whole process. There's a temptation to do that, by the way, to say, okay, I'm starting to feel mad at God, but I know logically that God is always just. I know logically that it's fair. So I'm not even going to get mad in the first place because there's no point. You can't do that. You're cheating. You're trying to skip to the end and skip the whole journey in between. You have to travel the road. You have to assume for a moment that God isn't just. You almost have to make believe or at least put that thought out of your mind and just let yourself go with the anger that you feel and not suppress it. And then let God himself speak to you. The delicate paradox and distinction here is that, so how do you square what we talked about last week with what we're talking about now? Because last week I said it's so right to be mad at God. You gotta put the blame at God's doorstep. Don't blame anybody else. And then now what we're saying is, well, eventually you'll realize that you have no reason to be mad at God at all, because in the end, God is always fair and always just. The delicate distinction and paradox is, put it like this, it's right to be mad at God, but when you're mad at God, you're never right. So let me say that again. It's right to be mad at God, but when you're mad at God, you're never right. You're always wrong in the end. He's God. He's just. But you still have to go through the process and go on that journey of being mad at him so you can hear that answer from him himself. That's the second thing that Asaph does, the way he turns his anger toward God into intimacy with God, is he waits for an answer. First, he stays engaged. Second, he waits for an answer. Third and finally, the last thing he does is he replays the tape. He replays the tape. And you think, you know, you're kind of out of the woods at this point. Once you get this eternal perspective and God is justified in your own thinking, he supernaturally bestows upon you by his grace some glimpse of what he can see. And he can see the whole. He sees everything that's come before you and everything that comes after you. And if you just get a glimpse of that, then all of a sudden your anger subsides. You know, so you think, okay, we're good. But you're not yet. There's one last thing you have to do. And really this last thing is sort of the point of the whole exercise. And that's to replay the tape. And by that I mean go back once you are no longer angry. Once you've understood that God is always fair and just in the end because he's spoken that word to you directly. Then you go back and you replay the tape of those weeks or months or years when you were ranting and raving and yelling at God, and you replay the tape of all things you said. And what will happen when you do that is you'll become kind of embarrassed. You'll feel sheepish. This is what Asaph says. He says, he replays the tape. He looks back on the way he acted and he says, wow, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. He replays it, and he's really embarrassed about what he sees, because now he has a perspective they didn't have then. You know, in the moment, you feel very bold. You feel very self-righteous. You feel very justified in calling God out. And then he just drops a little bit of his perspective on you, and you look back, and you see, I was really being a fool. I was really being stupid. Asaph said, I was a brute beast before you. The way I was acting was so stupid and ignorant and childish. You say, so what's the point of this replaying the tape process? Why do we do this? Is this kind of like our penance? You know, we do this to punish ourselves, to look how stupid we were, and it's kind of, we owe it to God to review how foolish we had been behaving. It's not that. In fact, the reason you replay the tape isn't even principally just to see how foolish you were, although you will see that. It's actually to see something else, because listen to what Asaph says next after that. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant, I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. He says, I was behaving so foolishly, and yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. See, when you replay the tape the first time, you just see how foolish you were. But then when you run it back, replay it again, rewind it, replay it again, and the third or fourth time, you start to see something in the background that you didn't notice the first time through, which is the whole time you were doing this big production about how angry you were with God, that whole time, God was there. Yet I am always with you. That whole time, God was holding your hand. And then afterward, after it's all done, he receives you back as if nothing had ever happened. He takes you back with honor, with glory, it says. It's one thing to recognize after you're angry that God is just. But it's another thing altogether and a far greater thing to recognize that God is merciful. And that's what we're talking about now. And this makes the lesson of justice almost nothing in comparison. Because Asaph says, you know, you should have written me off. Now that I see how ridiculous I was being, you should have written me off. But that whole time you were there, in the times that you seem most absent, when I go back and review the tape, objectively I can see you were there the whole time. You never stopped up your ears. You never stopped listening. You never left. What kind of God is that? What kind of God that, after I've made such a fool of myself, would receive me back with honor and say, put a robe on him, put a ring on his finger, kill the fatted calf, let's celebrate because that anger thing is over now, and act like it was nothing? What kind of God would do that? And it's that recognition of God's mercy, not God's justice, but God's mercy, that moves Asaph so deeply in the end. Because here's why the mercy is so crucial. You know, the reason you're initially mad at God is because God is being unjust, because he's not giving you what you feel you deserve. And then you realize that God is just, but that raises another problem, which is, well, wait a minute. What do I deserve anyway? You know, Asaph starts out by saying, if you remember last week, I've kept my hands pure. I've kept my heart clean. I deserve to be blessed. But he says that in the heat of his anger. Now that his passions have cooled and he looks back, he thinks, well, wait a minute. How pure have I kept my heart anyway? How clean are my hands really? And if God does give us all what we deserve, how sure am I that I want that? It's one thing for God to be just. It's another thing for him to be merciful. It's the mercy that moves Asaph to those beautiful immortal lines in verses 24 and 25 where he says, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. God is my portion forever. What's he saying there? He's saying, I thought that I needed all these other things to be happy, but now, when I look at you and look at your mercy, I realize that I want you more than I want anything else. And again, kind of like this eternal perspective, that seems like a cliche thing to say. Oh, I want God more than I want anything else. But what if you could really get to that point? The only way to get to that point is to go through this process that Asaph has gone through, of being angry, of seeing how foolish you were, and then of seeing God's mercy throughout the whole. And then he sees, well, wait a minute, what was I mad about to begin with? I was mad that I had been denied these things that I thought were essential to my happiness. We don't know what they were, but something that he assumed was essential to his happiness and well-being. And we all have this kind of short list of things we think are essential to our happiness and well-being. You know, it's not a lot, but it's our health, the health of our kids, close relationships. You know, we don't want to be alone, close relationships with our spouse and our kids and a few friends, a modicum of success and respect in our work, and then enough money to enjoy life, enough money to have a big enough house, to have nice enough clothes, to eat good enough food, to have interesting enough vacations, to have an early enough retirement. And we think that's what we need to be happy. And if we just could have that, we'll be okay. Then what happens if you're denied one of those things, or one of those things is taken away from you? Or what happens if, in Job's case, all of those things are taken away from you at once? The perspective of someone without God is to say, well, in that case, life is not worth living. Without any of those things, life is clearly not worth living. But this remarkable conclusion that Asaph comes to after he's been through this whole process and he's seen how merciful and kind God is, well, wait a minute, with those things, life is not worth living. With those things and without God, without the love of this merciful God, life is not worth living. And of course I want both. Of course I want all of those things and God. But if I had to choose, I would choose God. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you. Everything else can be taken away from you, but from me, but you are my strength. You are my portion forever. But you can only get there after you've gone through the whole process. You know, if somebody has something terrible happen to them and their first response is something very important to them is taken away from them, and their first response is, well, you know, it doesn't matter. God is my all in all. That's fake. There's no one that is spiritually advanced. Jesus wasn't that spiritually advanced. You can't just parrot this back because you heard somebody say it once. But if you go through the whole process, if you let yourself get mad, if you wait for an answer, and then if you replay the tape and see that he was with you the whole time, you can get to this place where you say, of course I want both, God. Of course I want all of that and you. But if I had to choose, I would choose you. Let's pray. God, give us the courage and the stamina to continue through this process, to not give it up, to not abandon it, to not surrender because it's too hard or too much work, but to stay engaged with you through our anger. To continue to walk this road, to let ourselves give full vent to our anger, even though we know logically in the back of our mind that you must have a plan and you must have a reason. It doesn't feel that way. And so help us to express our feelings to you. And then God, please answer us. As we speak to you from the depths of our heart about our anger and our disappointment, I pray that when the time is right, you would come and answer us and show us not only your justice, but your mercy. Show us that the whole time we've been ranting and raving against you, you've been with us, you've been holding our hand, and that you forgive us, and that you love us and want a relationship with us, even though we're so finite, and even though our perspective is so limited. Help us to go through the full process, to not take a shortcut, to not try to spare ourselves the pain and the embarrassment, but to go through it, and in the end, to see how much you love us and how much you are worth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.